We're ready for Exodus chapter 12. It's been a couple of weeks, but we were on the deliverance, here the coming out of Egypt of the people of Israel, and we just finished up the 10 plagues, or I should say the 9. Remember, there were these judgments of God upon Egypt, one right after another. And Pharaoh had been very stubborn and very obstinate and very proud. And God said, I'm going to just keep pounding on him until he realizes I am the Lord and until he's willing to let the people go. And so finally now we're coming to this last plague, this last judgment that's going to be so severe that God says when this happens, they'll beg you to get out of the land of Egypt. And so let's read now chapter 12 of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to each what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails, its inside organs. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. It shall come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, then you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, "What does this rite mean to you?" Then you shall say, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes." And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Interesting and exciting account, the Passover. Now, let's notice several things here about this. First of all, the penalty. And there's a lot of symbolism and typology in this account, and we want to notice some of these things. The judgment was coming on the firstborn son in every family. God said, whether it's Pharaoh, right on down to the slaves in the land, everyone is going to know this judgment. Now, maybe you might ask the question, well, why was it just the firstborn? Well, the firstborn, I think you can say, is representative of the whole people. The firstborn son was the heir. He was the representative. He was the one who would inherit the family farm, the family home, and so forth, and carry on the name. The firstborn son was very, very important. And here the judgment, you see, hits that firstborn son, indicating that the judgment is coming upon the whole people, all of the people. And I'm going to read a couple of verses in Romans that show how this is typical of us as sinners. In Romans 3:19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed or stopped, and all the world may become accountable or guilty before God." And so the picture here is, you see, the whole world is guilty before God. And Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." So the world is seen as guilty before God, and here all the families, whether they were important and rich, leaders in the land, on down to even the slave, the judgment comes upon all. And it pictures the fact that we're all sinners, we're all really under the judgment of God. We deserve the penalty. And you see here the penalty then coming upon the whole land. Tremendous judgment of God. Death here coming upon family after family after family. And you can imagine, you know, how the families felt. It goes on in the rest of this chapter to point out what happened, and how here in the middle of the night, family after family was awakened, maybe by the cries of their son as he was dying. We don't know. But they were all aware, the families were aware, our oldest son has died. It was a tremendous blow to a family. Doug?
Only through the blood of that land applied that anyone could be saved.
You're right.
And that's the picture of Christ, the Lamb of
God. You are so right. And that's the next point we're going to get to. you're moving right along. The judgment was universal. Really, this is what we're trying to emphasize. No one was exempt. If you were rich, you weren't exempt. If you were religious, suppose you were a priest serving in one of their temples, you weren't exempt. Everyone was under this judgment, and it pictures the fact that all of us, the whole world is under judgment. You sometimes think the whole world was lost and all under the judgment of God. And the universality, see here, of this judgment. Okay?
The only thing that the people can do is they had a choice, though, even the Jews, they had a choice, and they had to act. They had to do it or not do it. And if they hadn't done it, they would have been killed, too.
Well, that's right.
The important thing to see there is that a person, what the Jews there had was they had faith in God, that if they did this, that he would have spared them, and they wouldn't be killed. The others, their oldest sons would be killed, but not them. And so their part was faith, even as our part is to have faith in the Lord, to believe in him, and then the blood is applied to us, and then we're saved.
Now, there was no partiality. If you were a Jew, just because you were a Jew didn't mean you were exempt over an Egyptian. There was no difference. Everyone came under this same judgment. And it pictures the fact that we're all under the judgment of God. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And we all, naturally speaking, are under the sentence of death. Now, we want to notice what I call the propitiation or the satisfaction. What was it that would eliminate this judgment? And there was only one thing. And the Lord here said, now you're to take a lamb and take it out, he says, on the 10th day of this month. And then they were to keep it for 4 days until the 14th day when it was to be killed. But a man would go out into the flock, and he would look over the flock, and he was to pick out a lamb that was perfect, without blemish. And then it was to be tied up or penned up right near his house where it could be watched. And they would watch it day after day after day. Because they wanted to be sure there was nothing, no sickness or anything like this that would show. Maybe it looked good right at the first, but then maybe on the second day it would get sick, and it would show that it wasn't a healthy lamb. And this would mean that then it was disqualified. The man would have to go out to his flock and look around and pick out another lamb. And bring that lamb. It had to be a lamb, it says, without blemish. So that it was watched for these 4 days. And then it was killed. Just having a live lamb. Suppose the people had just said, well, it's a beautiful lamb. We don't want to kill the lamb. Why don't we just tie it to the door? You know? And maybe if we tie the lamb there, this will be good enough. Why do we have to kill it? But you know, if they'd taken that lamb and just tied it to the door of their house or left it in the pen outside, that home would have known the judgment of God. A live lamb, a living lamb, could not save. And the thing we have to realize here is many people think, well, let's talk about the life of Jesus, and let's talk about his teaching, and let's talk about his great example and his perfect example, but this will not save. It isn't the life of Jesus. It isn't his good life that saves us, or his good teaching. And here, as you think of the lamb, you realize if they just kept it there, penned up, it certainly would not have been of any use, of any value. That home would have known the judgment of God. And there are people today that read the Bible. There are people that talk about Jesus as the great teacher and say he's a wonderful example and all the rest, who are just as lost as if they had no Bible at all. It's the lamb had to be slaughtered, didn't it? And the time came then on that 14th evening when the head of the family took the lamb. And I imagine the family gathered around and were wondering, because now they knew he was doing what God had told him to do, and it was kind of a solemn thing. These Israelites would talk it over with the family, and they'd say, you know, God's going to judge this lamb, and if we don't do this, we'll come under his judgment too. And the kids were probably standing around watching, and he took the lamb and took a sharp knife and cut its throat. And the lamb died. But as it was dying, he took a basin and caught the blood. He caught the blood in the basin. But you can imagine here the feeling of the kids. Maybe some of the kids would say, Daddy, don't kill that lamb. You know, why does the lamb have to die? And the father would say, well, look, if that lamb doesn't die, your oldest brother's going to die. The lamb has to die. And they realized it was what we speak of as a vicarious death. It was a substitutionary death. That this animal was going to die in order that they might be spared. And the truth, you see, of sacrifice was being so impressed upon them. Now, as we think of the application of this, you know, it's beautiful when you see John the Baptist standing by the Jordan River and he sees Jesus coming along and he cries out and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And this was referred to earlier in our other meeting, the death of Christ. He's the perfect sacrifice. And here, this is the way John, you know, speaks of it. It must have been so striking. And the Jews that were used to offering sacrifices year after year and day after day immediately must have been a striking way to speak of a man. This is God's Lamb, as he saw Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And let's read a few verses in Isaiah 53 that emphasize too this, what we speak of as this substitutionary death or vicarious death. But read verses 4 to 6 here of Isaiah 53. He says, here Isaiah is writing, and it's interesting to know he's writing this now over 700 years before Jesus came. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. And we read, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, such a powerful, powerful statement here, that here someone is coming who is going to carry our sins, who's going to suffer, who's going to be crushed, who's going to be bruised, who's going to be chastened, who's going to be whipped, who's going to carry our iniquity. A beautiful, beautiful statement, see, of a substitutionary, vicarious death.
And the offering they had with the scapegoat, that's exactly what the priest would do. He would transfer his sins and make people
into
literally, and God would accept that.
He would
put their sins in that goat and
over
that lamb. And that's exactly
what the sacrifices that were made, as you go into the book of Leviticus, the man who offered would put his hand on the head of the lamb. And it was a symbol of a transfer, really, of his guilt, of his sin to the animal. A symbol that he was identifying with the animal. And as he put his hand upon it, it's just as if the sin that he had was flowing to the animal, and now the animal was going to carry that sin and die for it. And so you have that very strongly emphasized in the whole sacrificial system. Now, as you think of the lamb suffering too, and dying, you realize that, and this is true of the whole sacrificial system, that the animal itself wasn't defiled by the sin, but it bore the penalty. It suffered. It died. It suffered the death that the person should have suffered that had committed sin. So you can just imagine the family standing around and watching now the father as he kills the lamb. And the reality of that death, you know, just really comes home to them. And the father is saying, I'm sure they're asking questions. You know, kids are always asking questions. And they were standing around and saying, "Daddy, why are you doing this? And why are you doing that?" And when he brought the lamb in the first place, I'm sure they said, "Why are you bringing it here near the house? Well, we've got to watch it. We want to be sure it's good. It can't be sick. It can't be imperfect. It's got to be a good lamb. And when the time came to kill, I'm sure there was just a lot of excitement. The kids just looking with big eyes at Daddy now as he's killing this lamb and going through this particular ceremony. The first time they'd seen this particular ceremony gone through. And as we think of the death of the lamb, as we think of the death of the Lord Jesus, you know, it's wonderful to realize that He is the propitiation for our sins. It says in 1 John 2 and verse 2, He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The lamb was adequate. You know, it's interesting here. It doesn't say anywhere that a lamb would be too small for a household. It says it may be, if a family's very small, two of them can go together and have one lamb. You may not need two lambs if the families are very small. But in every case, the lamb was adequate. He doesn't say, now there may be some cases here where your family's so big, the lamb won't be enough. No, he says there, it'll be adequate. The lamb was sufficient for their needs. I guess the reason I want to emphasize that is, as we think of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is typified by this, we realize that here He is adequate. He's sufficient. His death is enough for the sins of the whole world. And that is so good when you're dealing with people and talking to them, and sometimes people are troubled by their sin. And some may even wonder, maybe I've sinned too much. Maybe God can't forgive me. I've had people say sometimes, do you think God can forgive a murderer? Will He forgive murder? And sometimes people will be very troubled because of certain sin. I remember a woman one time coming to some meetings we were having who was very troubled because during the war she had been unfaithful to her husband. He'd been in the military, he'd been in the army, and while he was away, she had lived for a while with another man. And he came back, and he became a Christian, and he forgave her. But she couldn't forgive herself until the truth gripped her heart that Christ's death had paid for that sin completely, and she could know forgiveness, and she accepted the Lord then. But you see, the wonderful truth here, that the Lamb is sufficient. The Lamb is enough to meet all your needs. Now, that has to do then with the character of the Lamb itself, the propitiation. And I use another P here to think of the participation that's required. This was something that was no one else could do for you. They didn't have, for example, they didn't have a Aaron in the middle of a village. Just take one lamb and do this for everyone. Each family had to do it. It was a very involved, very personal thing. No one else could do it for this family. Each family had to personally be involved. The lamb had to be killed. And then the blood had to be caught. You didn't want it just to run out on the ground. Dave?
What if the family didn't tell me? I would assume some didn't.
You mean some that were too poor or something like that, maybe? Well, there was the possibility, if it was a very small family and a poor family, that here there was the possibility of sharing a lamb with a neighbor. But I'm sure they took a care for one another. I'm sure there were families that had several lambs, and most of them had some livestock. They all tended to have livestock. They were farmers, you know, this type of thing. So that, and in the case where they didn't, if they had some money, they could buy one, or there was always the possibility of someone being generous and helping out. This was a matter of life and death. So I'm sure they took a care of one another. We're concerned for one another. But the blood then is caught in this basin. And you can imagine, here's a basin of hot blood just flowed from that animal that died. And, you know, children, the whole family's watching, and they're wondering, now what's Dad going to do? What's going to happen next, you know? And what happened next was very, very important. That family, that household, had to have the blood applied. They couldn't just put the basin out there in the yard and leave it there. God said, you're going to have to take a piece of bush and use it like a paintbrush. And this is what the man of the house did then. He took the basin and he took this and he dipped it in the blood, this piece of brush, and he rubbed it on the side posts and over, and you saw the blood there around the doorway of the house. And that house was marked by blood. Really, you know, it was a proclamation of the fact, a lamb has died for us. That's really what the family was saying. A lamb has died here. The blood's been applied. We've had a lamb, you know. There could be no question about it. When you saw the blood there, you realized the lamb had died, and this family now is sheltered by that blood. And it's a beautiful example of what happens, you know, when we accept the Lord. Our acceptance of Him has to be a very personal thing. No one else can do it for us. Our parents can't do it. We can't hire a minister or preacher to do it for us. Each of us, in a sense, has to be involved. We have to take the blood and apply it to our own house, so to speak, our own life. Make the lamb ours, see? No one else can do it for us. And it's important that it be done. And it has to be a very personal thing. Yeah, I can imagine, you know, the man probably getting some blood on his own hand as he was doing it. He was touched by blood. He was so involved here in the sacrifice. That sacrifice was for his family. And this is true for us, you know, when we come to the Lord Jesus, we, so to speak, just grip the cross of the Lord Jesus and we say, that blood's for me. He died for me, who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. And the scripture says, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, a lot of people don't like to think of this, and they say it's a bloody religion, and we don't want to talk about it. And it is a bloody religion. It's a bloody faith. But it's absolutely vital because the blood represents the life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And it's what we're saying here is Christ died for us. Christ gave his life for us. And it's because he died for us that we're spared God's judgment. See? It's such a graphic picture. And that blood, the value of that blood. I want to read a few verses in Hebrews 9 along this line. We were reading some in Hebrews earlier, but to read here these verses, Hebrews 9, some verses here about the blood. Verse 12 says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin, he tells us in 1 John 1. And the value of that blood, the value of that death, this is what spares us from judgment. This is what, you know, God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. If I don't see blood, God said, there's going to be death in that family. I'm going to judge this land because of sin. I'm going to judge the gods of the Egyptians. And they're going to realize I'm the true and living God, and they've defied me and rebelled against me long enough. But when I see the blood, the Lord says, when I see the blood, you're saved. And here these families who applied the blood were safe and secure. I imagine some of them felt differently about it. Maybe some of them had more doubts than others after they did it. Maybe some of the children were a little uneasy and saying, Daddy, are you sure it's all right? If that angel comes through, are you sure we'll be safe? What if our oldest brother here, what if he dies? Are you sure that blood's enough? Maybe there's something else we have to do. What else could we do to be sure we're safe? And you know, the father would have to go back and say, well, now look, this is what God said, and we've done what God said, and I believe we're safe because God doesn't lie, and this is what he said. He said, put the blood on, kill that sacrifice, apply the blood, and you'll be safe. And so they would have to decide, do we believe God or not? It's the same issue that we have today, you know, really. Do we believe that when God says his son, the death of his son, pays for sin, and the blood is enough, do we really believe it? And can we say, well, I know I'm saved because Christ died for me? So that the application then of the blood, it was very, very important. Then they took the lamb, after it was slaughtered, and they skinned it and so forth, then they were to roast it. Roast it in the fire. And in a sense, the roasting, of course, is a picture, I would think, of the judgment, too, that the lamb went through, the fire of judgment. And the family then gathered around, and they, as a family, ate the lamb. Roast lamb. The family eating together around the table. Interesting picture. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and notice how he speaks here of what's true for us as Christians. He says in verse 7, he's talking to the Christians here in Corinth, he says, clean out the old leaven. Purge out, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. And Passover marked the beginning of a week that was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During this week, they didn't eat any bread with yeast in it. Their house wasn't to have any yeast in it. And the scripture here points out that it's a picture for us of evil. And we're now to be marked by holiness. But here the family stood around the table, eating the roast lamb and unleavened bread. And he says, for us as Christians, that means as Christians, our lives should be holy and not be marked by sin. But I was thinking of how Christ, our Passover lamb, eating the lamb. If you go back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, I want to read a few verses here. And these were hard verses for the Jews to understand and accept in that day. And they're still kind of hard verses. But this is what Jesus says in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread shall live forever. Now, what he said, you see, was very repulsive to the Jews. They were warned never to eat blood, never to drink blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, so when they sacrificed or when they slaughtered any meat to eat, they always bled it. Cut the throat, hang it up to bleed, because the Jews were commanded never to eat blood. Here Jesus is standing and he says, you're going to have to eat me and drink my blood. And you think, well, what a gross figure. What's he talking about? And it jolted them. I imagine all those people, there must have been a lot of talk going on right away. What does he say? What's he mean? What's it all about? What a terrible thought. Drink blood. Eat his flesh. Cannibalism? What's he talking about, you know? And he used a figure that was kind of striking here, I think, just to jolt people. What he's saying is, of course, he doesn't mean that you eat him physically. And certainly you don't drink his blood physically. Yeah. You take him in. You feed on him. Spiritually. Just as the Israelites, as they stood around the table, they had a journey, they had a trip to make, and they needed strength, didn't they? And each of them, as he was eating that roast lamb, and eating the unleavened bread, and eating the bitter herbs too, which kind of reminded them, really, of their bitter time in Egypt. And, you know, when I oftentimes think of this, there isn't a lot of strength or nourishment in pickles, but pickles improve your appetite for food. You know, you eat a hamburger, so what do? You put some pickles on it often. It flavors and increases your appetite for the meat, for the food. And one of the things that will increase your appetite for the lamb is to remember your time in Egypt and remember the slavery and remember how hard things were there. Then it makes you very grateful you're saved and you appreciate all the more the Lamb of God. But here they fed on the Lamb and they ate the Lamb, and it was doing this that gave them strength to march and to move out of Egypt. And really, with regard to the Lord Jesus, there's a figure here. Read the Word, as we fellowship with the Christians, as we meditate, as we think about our Lord, we're feeding spiritually on the Lamb, on the Lord Jesus. We're eating Him, so to speak, spiritually. This is the figure that's used. And we become spiritually stronger then to live for Him and to please Him and to go on our pilgrim journey because we've been feeding on the Lamb. He says, I'm the bread come down from heaven. Another figure that's used. So it's a very powerful figure of how we participate together as a group. You know, they were doing this as a family. And just like this morning as we were around the Lord's table, it was like a family of God. And here, as we eat from the bread itself, we're reminding ourselves we have to eat spiritually from Christ, and He's our strength, and He's our life. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, a different figure, but the idea of His life flowing through us. And we get our strength from Him. And we need to feed on Him. You know, if we get weak in the journey, and if we get weak as Christians, it's because we're not spending time enjoying the Lord. We're not thinking about Him. We're not feeding on Him. This is the figure that's used. So He said, you must eat me. And this really, they thought, what are they talking about? But it's that figure of speech that speaks of our spiritual taking in of Him. Mm-hmm.
In that same verse, it says, you eat my flesh and drink my blood, abide in me, and I in him. And at John Evans, they used to have a poster on the
by the cafeteria line when he walked through. And
Rob was eating.
Yeah, Rob was eating. They showed all the green beans.
Okay.
But you become like Jesus. You become
all right. Okay. You are what you eat. Okay. So if you're feeding on Christ spiritually, then you're going to become more and more like Christ. And you're going to be healthy spiritually. So it's, you know, he spoke the figure to Joseph. But also, you know, something that he's saying by saying this is, really, I'm God. I mean, who as a human being would say, you've got to feed on me for spiritual strength? I mean, I can't, Paul couldn't say that to people. He never, as he went and preached the word, he never said, now you people become followers of me and you feed on me and you get your spiritual strength from me. Paul, he didn't say that at all. John the Baptist didn't say that. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. And so they were just pointing to the only one who can feed us because he's God. And so it's a strong claim, isn't it? Okay?
The Bible reveals to us the life of Christ. That's really how we feed upon Jesus. We don't think today, but we learn who he is and then how we ought to relate to him. And we study God's word. And the word itself describes itself as honey, milk, meat, and many other things.
Mm-hmm.
Which you eat and which you develop, you milk. This is our milk and word. And while we go on to the meat of the word, we need the honey of the word. So if that's the word, that's
all right. All right.
Food to lead us to the food itself. Is it really, you think about it, as you read the Bible and you're really being fed spiritually, it's not just the words that are feeding you, it's because they're God's words.
Yes.
And because there's spirit and life in those words, and those life are the words of Jesus and the words of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Life is food. It really is. Just like honey and meat and milk.
You're right. So we feed on Christ by feeding on his word and getting to know him and thinking about him and going over these things concerning him. So that's very, very important. Then just one last thing I want to touch on before we close, and that is the fellowship in the house. They must have felt very close as a family. They realized God was going to do a tremendous thing tonight. And they were God's people. And God was for them. And they were going to leave Egypt. And they were going to become pilgrims. And life was going to be different because they were sheltered by blood. And the closeness, you know, they felt there's a family of God. And we feel that too. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of God's family. And I want to read a few verses in Hebrews 11 because we then too are have started on a pilgrimage. And we'll read just a couple of verses, 13 and 14. It talks about these who were men and women of faith. It says in verse 13, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. So here, they're strangers, they're pilgrims, they're exiles on the earth. And they were saying, we don't belong in Egypt, we're moving out, we have a staff in our hand. We're ready to go, and they were just very conscious here of God's being with them and God's protection and God's salvation, and they were God's people, and they were going to go for the promised land. And we as Christians, you know, as we meet together as a family of God, this is what we remind ourselves of. We remind ourselves the world is under judgment. We're a pilgrim people. The Lamb is our strength. We need fellowship with one another. The Lord is with us. He's promised to be with us all the way. And with these promises, you know, we encourage ourselves. This is why he says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another daily, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The Passover. Well, next time we'll try to get into their moving out and moving on now toward the promised land.